We're continuing Parshas Chukas. We did the first section last time, and we discussed the laws of Tumah and Tahara. We quickly went into different aspects of how a person becomes Tameh and what levels, what degrees of Tumah a person has, and how he passes them over, and how utensils can become Tameh, and the exceptional laws with regard to utensils made of earthenware, that they only become Tameh from their airspace, from their inner airspace, it seems. And how that, on the one hand, is a stringency, but on the other hand, that has an aspect of leniency, that if it's sealed, then its airspace is sealed, and an earthenware utensil with an earthenware cover sealed on would maintain its purity even inside a room or a tent or a house that there is a dead person inside the same house. We then went on to discuss what it states in the beginning of the parasha, the laws of how we purify a person with the ashes from the red cow that we sprinkle towards him. We put those ashes into a utensil that has water. That water has to be running spring water. Can't be salty seawater. It has to be a spring water. We throw the ashes, a little bit of the ashes, into that water, and then we sprinkle it towards the person on the third day and on the seventh day, and then it becomes pure. When the Torah begins the description of how a dead person gives off tumah inside a tent, so the Torah begins, Zos HaTorah. This is the law, this is the guiding decree, Adam ki yamus be'ohel. A man that dies in a tent, kol asher be'ohel, anything that, any person that's in the tent, any utensil that's in the tent, becomes tamei, impure for 7 days. Chazal learn out from this pasuk, the pasuk says, Zos HaTorah, this is the Torah. Adam ki yamus be'ohel, a man when he dies in a tent. So Chazal tell us that the Pasuk is telling us, is hinting to us, a rule when it comes to learning Torah. Zos HaTorah, this is the Torah. If a person wants to acquire the Torah, how does he go about doing it? Adam ki yamus be'ohel. If the person is willing to put himself to death in the tent of Torah. What does that mean? Obviously the Torah is a living Torah, it's given to the living. But there's living and then there's living it up. There's you could live. You could eat and drink and breathe and you have enough, and that's the bare minimum. And with that, a person can be successful in learning Torah. If his focus is on the Torah and not on the things that would make his life more pleasurable, on life's amenities. But if a person is going to be focused on the amenities, if a person is going to be more lax in his dedication to the Torah, then he will not be able to succeed in Torah. Now that doesn't mean a person can't eat a good lunch. The question is, where's his focus? Is a person putting his strength into the Torah, and then obviously he'll eat whatever meals he has? Or is a person being lax in his learning? He's taking a break here and he's taking a break there, and he's thinking about making this phone call and taking care of that. Can't be successful in learning Torah unless you put everything into it. You got to put into it everything you got. So that's why the pasuk says, "Adam zos haTorah." This is the Torah. How do you get it? Adam ki yamus be'ohel. If a person puts himself to death in a tent. When I was leaving first year Beis Medrash, so I was considering going to college. So seriously, that's where I thought I was headed. So I consulted with one of the rabbis in the yeshiva, and I told him that I was planning on going to college and at the same time teaching. And I told him I'll maintain Daf Yomi, I'll even give a shiur in Daf Yomi, I'll learn and I'll teach, and then at the same time I'll do college. And he told me, if you want to be influential in the Jewish people, if you want to really learn Torah in order to be able to do something with it afterwards, you have to do like so and so and so and so. And he started showing me guys in the yeshiva, and he said, you see those people? They entered the yeshiva 10 years ago, and their nose has barely seen the light outside the yeshiva. They're here almost 10 years straight learning. That's how you learn, and you can move forward. So obviously, if a person needs a break, he needs a break. We've discussed many times, the Halach and Shulchan Aruch, the Rambam, that a person has to know when he needs to take a break, that's also important. But there's the breaks that we take because we need it, otherwise we'll go crazy. And there are the breaks that we take because we're being lax in our learning Torah. And the Torah is telling us that if we want to really learn, we have to put everything we got into it. And Adam ki amus be'oel, person, so to speak, puts himself to death in the tent of Torah. When the Torah is discussing the ashes from the Parah Aduma, so ashes are called in Hebrew Afer. Afer is ashes. Afar is dirt. We have a halacha, a mitzvah in the Torah, that after we shecht an animal, so blood's coming out, the animal is dying, and we have to cover some of that blood. So that's called the mitzvah of Kisei Adam, covering the blood. Now the Torah says, V'shafach es demo, when a person slaughters a chaya or a oaf, not every animal, a chaya or a oaf, only those animals that are chaya, like a deer, then he has to cover the V'shafach es demo v'chiso be'afar, should cover it with dirt. So it would seem that you could only cover the blood with dirt. Chazal tell us that in our parsha, the ashes of the Parah Aduma at one point are called afar, dirt. Now they're not dirt, they're aether, they're ashes. So Chazal tell us the reason that aether in our parsha is called afar, to teach us that aether and afar are sometimes interchangeable. And that's relevant to covering the blood of an animal. We say that when we shecht a wild animal, the deer, Ayolu, Tzvivi, Achmur, Ve'akovi, Dishonu, Tov, Azomer. Those are the chayos, the Torah lists. So if we shecht one of them, then we have to cover its blood. We could cover it with dirt, but by the same token, we could cover it with ash, because the Torah uses the terms interchangeably in our parsha. After the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, the Torah tells us, Vayavo, V'nei Yisrael, Kol Ha'eda Midbar Tzin. Bnei Yisrael came, the whole congregation came to the desert of Tzin. Why does it tell us that? So Rashi says, the reason it stresses that the whole congregation came is because it wants to stress the point that from this point on, till we enter the land of Israel, the congregation is whole. Everyone that had to pass away during the 40 years had passed away, and the 40 years had already passed. And in the beginning of the 20th chapter in our parsha, we're brought to the period of the 40th year. The last year we're in the desert, we're holding the first month, Nisan, of the 40th year. So from here to the end of the Torah is going to take 11 months, because the Torah ends on the day Moshe died, the 7th day of Adar. So our parsha brings us, I guess, to the 39th year, the month of Nisan, of the 39th year. The following year is going to be the 40th year, and Adar, the Torah ends. So that's how Rashi learns. And then the Torah says that when we're settling in a place called Kadesh, Miriam passed away and she was buried there. And as a result of her passing away, we didn't have water. And from here we see that the water, the Be'er, that rock that gave us water, was there by the merits of Miriam. And that's why the second she passed away, the Torah tells us, we didn't have water. The people came to Moshe and they said, we don't have water. If only we would have passed away the same way our brethren passed away in front of Hashem, why should we pass away this miserable and painful death of dying of thirst? Why'd you bring us to this desert? We're all going to die. Our cattle's going to die. Why'd you take us out of Mitzrayim to bring us to this bad place? This isn't the place that we thought. This isn't the place with where we have crops and we have figs and grapes and pomegranates. There's no water to drink. When is this taking place? So Rashi says it's taking place when they're about to enter the land. So we have to ask ourselves, according to Rashi, it's a little difficult. They're holding by entering. They're a year away from going in. And now they're suddenly saying, why did you take us out of Mitzrayim? We're in the desert. We don't have the fruits. We don't have everything you promised us. Okay, I mean, we don't understand any of the sins of this generation. So this is another question. But there's a Medrash that says that really this story is taking place in the third year they were in the desert. This story is not taking place at the very end of the journeys. This story is taking place in the third year. They're just now, they've gotten the decree, Tisha B'Av, a year ago, they got the decree that they're going to remain the next 38 years in the desert. Some 10 months pass from Av to the month of Nisan. They're in the desert, the month of Nisan now. And this is the first Pesach, practically. This is the first time they hit the month of Nisan since the last one, which was the first one in the desert. They had the Nisan, they left Mitzrayim. They had the Pesach they did in the desert. And now they're hitting a Nisan where, what are they supposed to commemorate? We left Mitzrayim to go to the land of Israel. They're hitting the month of Nisan, and where they headed. And the Medrash says that's when Miriam passed away. They reached the desert in the month of Nisan of the third year, and on that third year, Miriam passes away. And when we left Mitzrayim, we had three leaders. Our main leader was Moshe, but we also had Aaron and Miriam, like the Navi himself, when he lists our leaders, says Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. So now they're standing the third year in the desert. They're standing there looking towards another 37 years of wandering in the desert. Miriam passes away, and they have no water. And then they come to Moshe, and they say, what did we ever leave Mitzrayim for? We're not going into the land. So those are two understandings as to when this parsha is taking place. Is it taking place at the end of the time we were in the desert, or the beginning of the 40 years, in the third year? Why did Miriam pass away? Doesn't say. What? Could be. She was old. But we know that the women in this generation, these 40 years, didn't pass away, because the women had said, we're willing to go into the land of Israel. When the spies came back, the men said, we're going back to Egypt. And the women said, you go, we're not coming with you. So the women didn't deserve the punishment of dying during those 40 years, so they didn't. So how come Miriam did? It doesn't say. What it does say is that the story of Miriam's death is brought directly after the story of the Parah Aduma, the laws of the red cow, because the red cow, the ashes of the red cow are called the burnt offering is called chatos. Afar sereifas chatos. So the cow's ashes are called ashes of a chatos. Chatos is a sacrifice that purifies, like chitui. Chitui means to purify, so these ashes also purify. So just as a sacrifice purifies the person from sin, so too, Miriam passes away right after the story of the sacrifice of the red heifer to tell us that by the same token, when our great people, our tzaddikim, like Miriam, pass away, that also atones for the Jewish people. How does that work? How does that atone for the Jewish people? He passes away and we all get better? So that's something we have to discuss at length.
You would think it would be the opposite way. You know,
yeah.
When it dies and you don't have influence, then people...
Right. The prophet says, HaTzadik avad ve'ein ish sam alev madua avad HaTzadik. The tzaddik passed away and no one's taking to heart, no one's even thinking, why is it that the tzaddik passed away? So that seems to indicate, like you're saying, if he passes away, then we're in trouble. But there's an aspect where his passing away is supposed to cause us to take heart and to realize, hey, if he's passing away, what's going to happen to me then? I'm no better than him. And it's supposed to turn us all to do tshuva and to accept the gzar din. Hashem said, this is the way it's going to be. Now, there are more aspects that have to be discussed. There's a whole parsha in Yeshaya, which people attribute to the Christians, but they don't know that the Navi in Yeshaya told us so, that there exists a concept that the Jewish people are going to suffer and the nations of the world benefit by that. So how does that work? Why should we suffer and they benefit? And it's unclear. There are different explanations as to whether it means the whole Jewish people suffered and the world benefited by it, or Mashiach is going to suffer and everyone else is going to benefit by it. Who is the Navi speaking about there? Hein Yaskil Avdi, the parsha is called. The Ramban wrote a special explanation on that parsha. But the concept exists in Judaism as well, that there is such a concept that one person gets pained and the world benefits by it. How does that work? We know that Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, he once saw a goat wailing that it doesn't want to go to be slaughtered. So he said to the goat, why are you wailing? This is what you were created for. And Rebbe was punished for that. And Rebbe was in pain for having spoken to the goat without compassion. The Gemara says on the one hand, Rebbe deserved to be punished. On the other hand, all the years that Rebbe was suffering, no woman miscarried. So how does that work? He's getting suffering, and on the other hand, through his suffering, other people gain. So that's something we have to discuss at length. One of the thoughts that might help us to understand it is that when a person suffers, a person has a few options as to how to deal with that suffering. And a person can be in a tough state and accept it ba'ava, with love. Bim kibla ma'ava mascharo, the Gemara says, if a person gets yisurim shalava, things are paining him. Rabbi Yochanan, he had his 9 sons die, each one a different death. And he had one son left, his little son. And that son fell into a vat of boiling water, and he, before his own eyes, his last son was molten, he melted to death. He was boiled to death. And that's one example, the Gemara says, of Yisurim Shalava. A person has things that are difficult happen in his life. We tend to think of life as, I'll do what's right, and God will make things sweet for me. But we have constant reminders throughout the Tanakh that it doesn't exactly work that way. We were put in this world to work. And sometimes that work is going to be pleasant. Sometimes it's going to be more pleasant. And part of the question as to how successful we are in this world, in our jobs, is how we're going to put up with a difficult time. What are we going to do with it? It's also difficult to deal with the good times. People have a tendency when things go good to forget their Creator. But when things go bad, when things go tough, so then sometimes a person has an opportunity, or I would say always a person has an opportunity to reach growth. And that growth is exponential, and it's not only private and personal growth. Everyone around him gains from what they see. And the person can bring the whole world up with him or down with him, as we've already seen in Tanakh. Now, there's more to be said on this topic. This is a large topic, but this is just one idea. Yeah?
To get back to the idea of when a tzaddik dies, then it atones for us. In a way, I'd just like to throw this out and see if it actually has any basis. Given that, like, Avram argued with Hashem and Moshe argued with Hashem, they're both obviously tzaddikim. Would it be almost they could argue on our behalf even more if they're closer to Hashem? And that
concept exists. Very often you hear it even in Hespedim. We say that this person should be a Melitz Yosher. He should, up in heaven, he should speak on our behalf. And we find that also in the Medrash. And the Navi says, Rachel mevakah al baneah. Rachel is crying over her children. She's unwilling to be mollified. She's crying. And Hashem says, okay, you're crying, I give in. The concept exists. It exists in Tanakh, and it exists in the Midrashim, and it exists in our prayers. We speak about it in the Piyutim. We speak about it how when it came time for the temple to be destroyed, so the Navi Yirmiyah, Jeremiah, went to the forefathers, and he went by their graves and he said, get up, look at what's happening to the Jewish people. You have to go and go before our Creator and plead for his people. And he went leader after leader of the Jewish people to try and get the decree overturned. So the concept exists in many sources. But over here it seems like the passing of the tzaddik is an atonement for the Jewish people. Not the fact that afterwards he could do things up in heaven, but the actual passing from this world. Was there another question? Okay. So Miriam passes on, and it's unclear, as we said before, whether this is taking place in the 3rd year that we're in the desert or the 39th year when we're in the desert. The nation comes to Moshe and Aaron, and they say, what'd you bring us here for? We're stuck in this desert. There's no water to drink. Moshe and Aaron come to the entrance of the Ohel Moed. They fall on their faces, and Hashem appears. Hashem tells Moshe, take the staff, gather the congregation, you and Aaron, and speak to the Sela, What is a Sela? So ordinarily we think Sela is a rock. The Tiferes Yisrael, explanation of the Yochin and Boaz on the Mishnayos, in throughout the Shas, in a few places he says that the word Sela means a large boulder that from the way it's positioned, you see, this is the way it's been since the time of creation. It hasn't moved anywhere. It says, Evan is a rock. Sela is a huge rock. It's a boulder. It's a rock that from its size, you could tell, this has been here from the beginning of the world. I don't know if you would say the same thing here in Tanakh. You know, we have the Mishnah at the end of Pirkei Avos, or the Braisa, Shanu Chachamim Belshona Mishnah, that there's a specific tongue. The language of the Mishnah is not identical to the language of the Tanakh. He says it in the Mishnayos. I don't know if that's true for Tanakh. But Hashem tells them to go to the Sela and they should speak to the Sela. What should they tell the Sela? It doesn't say. It says they should speak to the Sela in front of the people and the Sela will give its waters and then you'll take out water from this Sela and you'll give the congregation and their cattle to drink. Notice Hashem responds to the request of the people. People said, we're going to die and our cattle is going to die. And Hashem says, give them water to drink and they will drink and their cattle will drink. And this is one of the places that we have the rule, HaTorah Chosa Mamonam Shel Yisrael. The Torah cares about the money of the Jewish people. The Torah doesn't squander the Jewish people's money. Hashem took note of the cattle. Hashem said, there'll be water for the people and for the cattle. Hashem is also concerned over the cattle. So Moshe was told to take the staff. Which staff? It seems like this is the staff of Aaron. That staff that miraculously grew almonds and blossomed overnight. It says he should take the staff. So it seems that's the staff.
It says Moshe had his own staff.
Moshe had his own staff, correct. Moshe took the staff from the Ohel Moed as Hashem commanded him. Why was he commanded to take the staff if he was supposed to speak to the stone? What does he need a staff in order to talk to the rock? Moshe and Aaron gather the congregation before the Sela, and Moshe tells them, famous line, Perek Chaf Pasuk Yod, Shim'uno Hamorim. Listen, no. What does the word no mean? No means please. According to some Rishonim, no means now. Shimu no hamorim. Listen, please. We'll translate it. Hamorim. What does hamorim mean? So, morim probably means those that are rebellious. How does morim mean that? So, morim could mean that from the term moro espi, one who rebelled against what I've said. Morim could also be like the term horo'o, Torah, more, teacher. Morim, you are the ones that are teaching. You're coming to teach your teachers. Listen, please, you rebellious ones, you ones who want to teach your teachers. Hamin ha-sela ha-zeh notzi lochem mayim. From this sela shall we take out water for you. So there are a lot of points in this pasuk that need defining. Why is it only for you? What would Moshe have done without the water? Saying, I'll take out water for you. What about you, Moshe? A lot of questions, but that's not for here. Notzi, we in the plural sense will take out. Moshe and Aaron are taking out the water, or it's Moshe that's taking out the water? Or is it Hashem that's taking out the water? Moshe Rabbeinu lifts his hand, and he hits the Sela with his staff twice. Notice it says, with his staff. So what does that mean? A second ago we said it seems like he took Aaron's staff. So why was he hitting it when he was told to speak to it? Why did he hit it twice? A lot of water came out, and the congregation drank, as did their cattle. Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, being that you did not believe in me, you did not make my name holy opposite the eyes of the Jewish people, therefore you will not be the ones to bring this nation to the land that I have given them. End of story.
What was Aaron's mistake?
What was Aaron's mistake? Good question. What was Moshe's mistake? That's another thing we have to discuss. Those were the waters that there was a fight by. That the Jewish people fought Hashem, and Hashem became holy among them. So what does that mean? I thought they were fighting Moshe. When were they fighting Hashem? So Chazal tell us that when a person fights with his Rebbe, then it's the equivalent of his fighting with Hashem. That's why the Pasuk says they fought Hashem. How much time do we have?
All night.
Huh? No, I mean until Maghrib. What's time now?
8:15. Huh? 3 minutes.
Okay. So we'll expand on this in a few directions. This is a point which there has been great discussion over. What was the sin? What did they do wrong? So the simple understanding is they were told to speak and they hit. That's Pashup Chat. They were told to speak. They didn't do what they were told. Hashem told them the first time they were supposed to take out water from the rock to hit the rock. The second time Hashem tells them, take the staff and speak to the Selah. But Hashem told them to take the staff. They came before the stone and Moshe Rabbeinu starts speaking. And he finishes his speech and no water is coming out. But he wasn't speaking to the rock. He was speaking to the Jewish people. When he finishes his speech and no water is coming out, he hits the rock. A little water starts trickling out. He wasn't really supposed to hit the rock. So he figures he has to hit harder. He has to hit a second time. So he hit a second time. And then it would be a chilul Hashem if no water came out. So water came rushing out. Chazal expand greatly on this parsha. What happened here? Chazal say that the Jewish people came to Moshe and they said, can you only take water out from one rock? Probably have a trick. Or taking out. Try taking it out from this rock. And then there are different understandings as to what happened. One chat says that he got upset and he told them, what do you think? You're going to tell me which rock to take out water? I can't take out from that. Hashem didn't tell me to take out water from that rock. And he found the rock and he hit the rock, but he wasn't supposed to hit it. Another pshat says that Hashem told Moshe, take the stick. Why was Hashem telling Moshe to take the stick? So we have a rule in this world that when godliness appears in one place, it's, so to speak, easier for it to appear there again. The reverse of what we're used to. Usually we say lightning doesn't strike twice in one place, right? So with regard to godliness, we say godliness has a tendency to strike twice in the same place. Like, for example, if a person lights a candle, so the second time that you light it, it's easier. So if a person reached certain heights spiritually, once he was there, it's easier for him to come back to it. That's part of the concept of Adam being created in the Garden of Eden, and yet Chazal tell us that it was predestined for him to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So then why do you have to start off there? Because that implanted within all of us the basis of being on that high level of the Garden of Eden. And we're always working back to something that we initially were. We're coming back to our natural selves. Right? We once had a discussion on Shabbos. Nature, natural, you guys remember? So the idea, according to some, of starting off at Gan Eden was that that's our natural state of being. And we're working back to something that's natural for us to work back to. We're not working to get to a new place. We're working back to where we were. And that's the idea of a baby in his mother's womb, according to some. The Gemara tells us he learns the whole Torah. And then when he comes out, he gets knocked on the lip and forgets it all. So what do you have to learn it for? So some explain that that's the idea. That our whole lives, we're not searching something new. We're working back to something we already had. So we have this concept that in Judaism, it's always easier to go back to something that was already there. And when Moshe Rabbeinu got his prophecy, he was told to take the 70 elders and they'll stand near him and they'll get prophecy as well. So the Ran explains that this is an extension of that idea. that by the same token that Moshe Rabbeinu was accustomed to getting prophecy, and therefore it was, so to speak, easier for him to reach that level all the time, to maintain that level, to get prophecy, when people were near him, then it, so to speak, overflowed. Even if they weren't fitting to be prophets, these 70 elders, by the mere fact that they were standing next to a prophet, that allowed them to get the prophecy that they otherwise would not have been able to get. The Navi tells us that in the time towards the end of the second of the first temple, in the time of Elisha, the prophet, Eliyahu's student, Eliyahu's disciple. So there was a time that one of the enemy kingdoms was sending ambushes to capture our people. And every time they'd send an ambush, so the prophet Elisha would know about it, and he'd send word to the king, and he'd say, you should know there's an ambush hiding for our troops here and there. Send troops, a large number of troops, to that place, and he'll catch the ambush. And every time, the ambush was caught. And the king was getting frustrated, and he said, who among us is spying for the Jewish people? How come is it that every time we set up an ambush, they undo it? And he was told that it's not a question of spying, but rather they have the ultimate weapon, they have a prophet. And the prophet is telling them what goes on inside your bedroom. So it's not a question of spies, but that's how they know what's going on. So he said, okay, if that's their weapon, we'll go and take him. So he sent his troops, and the troops surrounded the home where Elisha was. Elisha walks out with the lad who was there, and they see that their home is surrounded with troops. On the hilltops all around there are troops, and the lad turns to Elisha and he says, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And Elisha tells him, we have a greater army than they do. He turns his eyes to heaven and he prays, and he asks Hashem, reveal his eyes, let him see. And then the lad looks and he sees that there are troops, chariots of fire all around them, that they have protection. And the Ran explains that the lad was not fit for prophecy. He couldn't have seen it on his own. But by standing next to Elisha, what Elisha did was he had the prophecy that was coming upon him, so to speak, overflow and go on to the lad. Elisha, when he was still a student of Eliyahu's, so Eliyahu was about to pass to the next world. We know Eliyahu is one of the rare people who went into the next world alive. So Eliyahu kept on telling him, stay over here. And Elisha said, I'm not leaving you. And Eliyahu continued his journey and he told Elisha, stay over here. And Elisha said, I'm not leaving. And then at some point, Eliyahu asked Elisha, what do you want? And Elisha said, I want to get twice the level you were on in prophecy. So the question is, if Eliyahu never attained that level in his lifetime, why did Elisha think that Eliyahu could give it to him? So the Ran explains that what happened when Eliyahu went up to heaven? Chariots of fire came down and picked up Eliyahu and whisked them up into heaven. At that moment, Eliyahu went from the level of being human to becoming a malach. And he went up many levels, more than double where he was when he was alive. So Eliyahu answered Elisha, he said, if you see me when I'm whisked away, when I'm taken from you, if you're on the level that you can see that happen, that you see me leaving, then you'll get what you asked for. You'll get that level of being twice the level I'm at. And Elisha actually, in fact, he saw Eliyahu when he was whisked away. And then there are a bunch of stories right after Eliyahu went on to the next world, illustrating how Elisha got the blessing that he had asked for. So again, Eliyahu was given a level that was much higher than he was throughout his lifetime. And Elisha, by the mere fact that he was standing near Eliyahu, got also a tremendously high level that on his own he couldn't have attained. So when we have people who are on a very high level, other people who are near them can get, by default, they can also get a very high level that they couldn't get on their own. Yeah?
So I have two questions in my mind. One is, does this mean, for instance, like doctors who spend a lot of time with people who are close to their deathbed, mean, not necessarily that they ask, like the way, like Alicia straight out asked the Adra, but I mean, these people are all the time near people who are dying. There's a probability that a fair amount of them, or at least 10% of them or something, are on some level of tzaddikim. There's some, you know, there's some sort of level of righteousness to some of their patients that are dying. So do these doctors get this sort of like elevation also? And the second question is, does this mean we should try to make an extra special point, like when people are, you know, patients are on their deathbeds to visit them? Like, regardless, I saw a sign upstairs, you know, just visiting sick patients. You didn't know the person, you never knew the person, it's just the person's lonely, they're a patient, visiting them, like, you know, they're asking for volunteers.
So let's go. Let's go one at a time. The first question was, what about doctors that are near people that die? The average person that dies. There were a few rare exceptions, Elio among them, who did not die. They went up to the level of being an angel. And that level of going to be an angel, it's not that they passed away and their neshama remained, which is what happens to 99.999999, almost infinitesimally nines after that 99. All of us die. There were two or three exceptions that the Gemara lists of people who went into the world to come alive, that they became angels. But the average person dies. So Elio was one of those people who continued to the next world, so to speak, alive. He never encountered death. And that going from being human to being a malach was being elevated many, many levels. And from that, Elisha gained. That doesn't tell us anything with regard to anyone else passing away. The average person, when he passes away, is going down many levels. Just like we know that when a person nears death, only Moshe Rabbeinu had prophecy till the point of death. And even that's a machlokas. Whether Moshe Rabbeinu had prophecy till the point of death, or he also lost his prophecy before the point of death. That's a machlokas. The Rambam says that that's one of the exceptional points about Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe had prophecy till he was going to pass away, and no other prophet could have that. But the average person goes down when he's dying. He's not going up, even if his neshama is going up, but it's not that he's becoming an angel. On the other hand, in a similar vein, I heard from Rabbi Pessin, who's the son-in-law of the late Rav Asher Kalmanovich, not Rav Asher Kalmanovich, I don't remember, Rav Kalmanovich, who was the Rashiv of Mir, that when his father-in-law was lying on his deathbed, so all the students of Mir in the United States gathered to pray there. And the bed next to him, they brought in a person who had tumors all over his body. And the doctors came in and they looked at how much it spread and they told him, chances are by tomorrow it's over. You probably don't have more than a day. And the students were sitting there praying for their rabbi. The guy in the next bed was an African-American, not Jewish, nothing. Just they had no connection. I'm sure they treated him well, but they weren't praying for him. And the next morning, the guy got up and he said, I feel fine. So doctors told him, okay, maybe it's the morphine, who knows what. He said, no, I feel much better. Could you check? So they didn't want to, but they checked. They told him, hey, you're cured. It's all gone. And the guy walked out of there completely cured, and no one could understand why. His father-in-law passed away. Yeah, the African-American guy. So he told me once, he said that this concept also exists in prayer. That when we pray, we're praying for healing. But we're praying for healing for this world. We're praying among the people in this world. We're praying for this person that we're next to. But that doesn't mean that it'll necessarily come to this person. It could come to other people in the world from the mere fact that we're praying. We have to remember that our prayers have an impact in heaven, and we don't know where that impact's going to go. That's with regard to the first question. This is a little off topic. It's not the same concept, but it's something along the lines. The second question was, should we go to a person that's going to pass away? So based on what we just said, the average person that passes away, he's going down. So I'm not going to gain from that aspect that Elisha gained by being near Elio when he passed away. But there is a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that says that when we see a person is ill and he's going to pass away, we do not leave him alone. A person, one of the worst things a person can encounter is passing on when he's alone. So the halacha says that we're not allowed to leave a person alone when we see he's about to pass away. So, of course it's a big mitzvah if we have the time and we have the opportunity to be able to go and be with a person that there's no one else to be with him, so we're doing a big mitzvah. And if the person is not going to pass away right then, so the Gemara tells us that the Gemara in Nedarim tells us, the Drasha, that a person that visits a sick person, it's as though he brought him back to life. Our visiting a person strengthens him. When a person's lying in a hospital bed all alone, then obviously just the mere fact that he's in such a miserable state is going to make him grow worse. That's statistically, that's been proven. But common sense also says that. We all know that the way we feel is affected by our perspective. So why shouldn't we help people have a better perspective? So there's a big mitzvah to visit people. But this aspect of what Elisha gained, we don't stand to gain by visiting sick people, as far as I know. Going back to the point we were discussing. So we said that when people are elevated, the people that are around them can be elevated sort of by default. The Ran expands this point to objects. He says, the staff of Aaron, that's a staff that Hashem performed a miracle with. Hashem had that staff suddenly blossom. Suddenly it was giving fruit. If we're talking about the staff of Moshe, so we know that staff performed many miracles. With that staff, Hashem said, throw that staff and it'll become a snake. Pick it up, it'll become a stick. Extend that staff over the waters of Mitzrayim, the Lord turned to blood. When it came time to cross the Yamsuf, Moshe Rabbeinu lifted his hand with the staff over the Yamsuf, and the Yamsuf split. That was a staff that had certain godliness to it. So the Ran says, Moshe Rabbeinu was told, take that staff with you, just as you took it with you to perform the plagues and everything else. The idea by being commanded to take the staff was to take something that was physical on the one hand, but was already proven as having the powers to accept godliness on the other hand. It was prepared, it was fit. That staff, Chazal tells, was created from the time of the 6 days of Bereishis. It was waiting for Moshe. Yeah?
Is part of the reason that he was commanded to take the staff with him to maybe show that even though he was supposed to speak to it, to the rock, it's better to that's what I'm looking for, I guess, be diplomatic about it. It would be better for him to get the rock to give the water just by speaking, but just in case he had that, I guess, object of power, so to speak, with him.
I don't know. These are things that, if we don't have Chazal guiding us to start saying our own ideas, Moshe Rabbeinu, where is he and where are we? We could hardly fathom what it means to be on Moshe Rabbeinu's level. I'm always scared. On the one hand, we try to understand what Moshe Rabbeinu did wrong. And it's very hard to understand, was it this or was it that? But from all the explanations, you end up at the end of the parasha and say, boy, he did so many things wrong in this parasha. It's not so. We're trying to understand, was it this nuance or that nuance? But whatever it was something on a much higher level than we can understand. We have to be careful. There was a strong argument throughout Europe against the Tiferes Yisrael. The one we discussed before, the explanation of the Mishnayos. He wrote on the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, if I'm not mistaken, he quoted a famous story, a story that's quoted in the Shittam Kubetzes, about a king who wanted to know what Moshe Rabbeinu was like. So he sent his greatest artists and his greatest sculptors, and he told them, come back to me with a picture depicting Moshe Rabbeinu exactly. And they came back after they had gone to the desert with an exact picture. So let's stop before we continue the story. The story is brought about a wise person. The story is not brought about Moshe. So let's continue the story about a wise person. A tremendously famous, wise, and good person. So he gets this picture and this sculptors bring him the shape of this tremendously wise and good person. And he calls in his wise men and he tells them, you've always said by a person's features you could tell what kind of person he is. So tell me, this person that you see, what kind of person he is? And they said, oh, he's a terrible person. He has this bad trait and that bad trait. What a horrible person. We see by the shapes of his face, that's the kind of person he is. So the king said, okay, someone here is way off. Either my wise men can't tell, or my painters and sculptors are way off. But someone here is off. So he said, I have no choice but to travel out myself and see this wonderfully wise and good person and see who made the mistake. So he comes to the person and he sees that the picture that was drawn and the sculptor, the sculpt that was made are exactly accurate. So he says, oh boy, I have to kill my wise men. They're not so smart after all. So he tells the wise man what happened. And the wise man said, no, everyone was right. You see, the picture was right and your wise men were right. My natural tendencies are to be cruel. My natural tendencies are to be mean. I have all the bad natural tendencies a person can have. And you know what? That's one of the things I'm great about. Because if I were born with the tendency to be a good person, then it wouldn't be any great feat that I was a good person. I had that tendency on my own. But I was not born that way. I overcame myself and I became a great person. And that's my greatness. It's not that I was born this way. I do have tendencies to do bad things. So this story is quoted by the non-Jews. This story, the Havdil, is quoted in the Shittim Kubetzes, Baba Kama or Baba Metzia. It's quoted in Rishonim. But the Tiferes Yisrael quoted the story about Moshe Rabbeinu. And that we don't know what his source was. And Europe went into havoc. The rabbis of Europe started writing letters against him. They banned his farm. How dare he say such a thing about Moshe? And there was a tremendous machlokas throughout Europe, and it centered around this point and a few other things he wrote, but this was one of the major points they were upset at him for. Rav Aviner wrote a sefer called Umadua Lo Yereisem Ledaber Be'Avdiv Moshe. Why were you not fearful to speak about my servant Moshe? Hashem, that's the pasuk that Hashem said to Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron had spoken about Moshe and they were punished, and Hashem said, why were you not scared of talking about him? So, I'm scared. We're going to speak about Moshe Rabbeinu, and we're speaking about what Moshe Rabbeinu did wrong. And who are we to say what he did wrong? He's way above the level that we could fathom. Rav Sadia Gaon points out that Moshe Rabbeinu was on the level of a malach. That anyone who heard Moshe Rabbeinu teach the Torah is called a Navi. We see that Moshe Rabbeinu was told, see how I have made you Elohim lefaro. What does that mean? So Pashup Shat means I've given you power over Paro. You're going to be his judge. And Aaron is going to speak for you. Nevi'echa doesn't literally mean he's going to be your prophet. It means, like the word Navi means Nivs Fasayim, speech of mouth. He's going to speak on your behalf. But Rav Sadia Gaon learns it's not that way. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was told this pasuk, he was told he's going to be on the level of a malach. And anyone who hears from him is on the level of a Navi. So Aaron, your brother, is going to be on the level of a Navi because he's going to listen to you telling him what I say, Hashem said. The Chazal tells that Moshe Rabbeinu was on level that Shechinam Daber's Mitoch Grono. Every other prophet, they saw a picture, they saw a vision, and then they were supposed to interpret it and write it down. Say over their prophecy and write it down. Moshe wasn't that way. He was given the exact words what to say, and Hashem, so to speak, spoke through his throat. So the words of the Torah have a different level of holiness than the words of the prophets. So this is Moshe Rabbeinu we're speaking about. And nonetheless, the Torah tells us he sinned, and because he sinned, he's not going to enter the land. So what was the sin? We have to be careful before we offer explanations. And that's why I'm trying to stick to what I've seen and not say anything slightly different. I hope I'm being truthful to the sources. So the Ran says that Moshe Rabbeinu was told to take the staff because just as when there are great people that Hashem comes to by the mere fact that they are there, things that are around them get that higher level of holiness, so too by having the staff there, that would make the nes, so to speak, easier to happen. It would be a better way of bringing about the nes. Not that they're supposed to use the staff. And Moshe Rabbeinu did use the stick. There's another explanation as to what the sin was here. And that is that the sin wasn't in hitting the stone. Hashem said, speak to the stone. What did Hashem mean? Go over to the stone and say, stone, stone, please give me your water. Possibly. I don't know. It doesn't say what he was supposed to say. But it could also mean, how do you speak to stone? With the stick. Maybe that's what it meant. We don't know what it meant. But the fact that he hit the stone, that's one explanation as to what he did wrong. But that's not clear that that's what he did wrong. Some say that the mistake over here was that Moshe Rabbeinu got angry. The people were able to make him angry. And he turned to the people and he said, listen, you rebellious people. When he said that, he sinned. When he turned to the Jewish people and called them rebellious people, that was his sin. Was it just the mere fact that he got angry? Or was it the fact that he got angry in front of the people? And a person on Moshe Rabbeinu's level, when he gets angry, that's a Chilul Hashem. So there's a Medrash that says that that was the mistake. The fact that Moshe Rabbeinu got angry at the people when he went to hit the stone. The Medrash says one more point though. The Medrash says from here we can learn out that there is no person who is going to perfect his traits. If Moshe Rabbeinu was on the top level, because we know in perfecting our traits, the top level is prophecy, and our top prophet is Moshe, and he who perfected his traits the most still had places of error, so that means no one's ever going to perfect their traits 100%. So what does that mean? Does that mean we give up? I don't think so. It means the other way around. It means that when we falter, we should know we're going to pay the price for it. Doesn't mean we did right, but it means we shouldn't knock ourselves to the ground. It means that even Moshe Rabbeinu didn't reach perfection. So I didn't reach perfection yet either. It's, I think, a point of encouragement. I think there's another lesson we could take from this, and that is along the lines of what the Gemara tells us is going to happen in the end of time. That the nations are going to come and say, we want, like the Jewish people, to get the good things that are to come in the world to come. And after some discussion, Hashem agrees to give them a mitzvah of sukkah. And then there's going to be tremendous heat, just like sometimes sukkah falls out on a hot day. And the Goyim are going to walk out of the sukkah and they'll kick the sukkah. And the Gemara says, Hashem will say, you see, that's why you're not like the Jewish people. So the Gemara says, but you know, if it's very, very hot and a person's suffering in a sukkah, he's allowed to leave the sukkah. What did they do wrong? So the Gemara says, yeah, they're allowed. That's not the problem. The problem is they kicked the sukkah when they went out. And it's the question of the attitude. What do you do when you can't do it? So I think to an extent we see over here, more than anything else, Hashem held Moshe, according to this pshat, for the fact that he got upset at the Jewish people. And this is something to remember as chavrusas, as friends, and amid Hashem as husbands, and as parents. That we're going to be taken to task for our attitude towards our spouses and towards our kids. It's not enough that we're right. Might be we're right, but that doesn't give us the leeway to have certain attitudes. The goyim in the time to come, when they're going to want to merit like the Jewish people, they're going to lose it because of their attitude. Moshe and Aaron are told they're not going to enter the land. Why is Aaron punished? So one Medrash says that Aaron was there, and we're going to see that Aaron was constantly the appeasing factor. Doesn't mean Moshe was not, it just means that this was Aaron's strong point. Aaron was a loving person. We say, Havemi Talmidav Shel Aaron. We have to try and emulate Aaron's ways. Oev Shalom, Verodev Shalom. We have to love peace. We have to chase after the peace. Just like the Midrash tells stories of how Aaron tried to make sure people were better. So Aaron was there when tension was mounting. The people were trying to taunt Moshe. They were saying, maybe this rock. They brought him to a tremendously hard rock called the Chalamish, and they said, try hitting this rock. Maybe from here you'll be able to get out water. And Aaron was silent. The Medrash says that's why Aaron was punished. Because Aaron was there, and Aaron could have made things calmer. Oh. What? Are you sure? I thought it was 8:15.